Well, we are in the final week of a short summer series, which we're looking at the first two chapters of the book of Galatians. Next week, Pastor Steve will be back, and I'll let him surprise you with the next place that he's going to take us in God's Word. We'll remember that the book of Galatians in total teaches this. We enter the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we go on in the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul met the Galatians shortly after the year 46. It was his, what we call his first missionary journey, along with Barnabas. He was traveling through what is today the southern part of Turkey, visiting cities like Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and he preached the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again, proving that he's God. And we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. In the year 48, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. And Antioch, the church in Antioch, we learn in Acts 15, was shortly thereafter infiltrated by some men whom Paul calls Judaizers. These were Jewish converts to Christianity who claimed to trust Christ, only their gospel went something differently. They said, we start with Christ, but then we go on in the Christian life by bringing ourselves back under the law, taking on circumcision as a sign of being under the law. In other words, we're saved by Christ plus self-effort, a different gospel entirely, Paul will teach. And then, also in the year 48, Paul hears that the new Galatian believers couldn't have been older than 2 years old in the Lord. The new Galatian believers have also met the Judaizers, and they have rejected the gospel that he, Paul, preached to them, and they are being swayed by the Judaizers and are in danger of believing this false gospel entirely. Last week, as we got into chapter 2 in Galatians, we read about a visit up to Jerusalem from Antioch, in which Paul and Barnabas brought along Titus. Titus, as you remember, was a raw, uncircumcised Greek, a Gentile. And they brought along Titus as the fruit of their gospel ministry in Antioch. And as you remember, this is one of the great passages, first part of chapter 2, because all the apostles accepted Titus. They said, Titus, it is enough that Jesus died for you and that you have trusted him by faith. You need add nothing else to your salvation. They were resisted by the Judaizers, but they put them down. And all the apostles, including Paul and Peter, were united in what we called gospel unity, a really beautiful passage. Well, this week, second part of chapter 2, that gospel unity is going to be fractured. Peter is going to travel down, that's north, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he's going to visit the church in Antioch. This has to be after the trip to Jerusalem that we read about last week, which we're going to put in 46. And we know that they left on their first missionary journey in 46, so I take it to be a visit that took place immediately after, or at least within months after their trip to Jerusalem. I even like to think that maybe Peter went to Antioch for the big send-off, the big commissioning of Paul and Barnabas, and Peter comes, and at first everything goes really well. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, they're together, they're sharing fellowship together, but then something awful happens. And to really understand the background of this passage, we need to go back to Acts. We're going to think today a little bit about Peter before we get back to Paul. Turn with me back to Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 10. And we're going to go back to a series of events that happened approximately 10 years before this. So that puts us back in the years 35 or 36. And if you remember the story, The Holy Spirit directs Peter to go meet a man named Cornelius. And Peter goes into Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter enters the home of Cornelius. He eats with Cornelius, and then he's up on the roof, and then he sees a vision. A sheet comes down filled with all these animals that Jews weren't supposed to eat. And the voice, we take to be the Holy Spirit, says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Indicating that Peter was released from the Old Testament law that forbid him as a Jew to eat these animals. And Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel. And in that very multicultural context, this is what happens. I'm going to read from verse 44 all the way down to 11:18. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed the animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel and stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." What Peter learned there is that Gentiles move forward by faith in the Christian life by Christ, by faith in Christ plus nothing else, the same as Jews do. There is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. And then Peter, 10 years later, goes down north to Antioch, and we have our passage. The question we're answering today together is, what does the gospel do in the life of a Christian? What does the gospel do in the life of a Christian? And now we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is our passage. We'll move from verse 11 all the way down to the end of the chapter. "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What does the gospel do in the life of the Christian? Our passage is going to answer that question in two parts. The first part goes from verses 11 down to 14. The gospel rebukes our self-effort. The gospel rebukes our self-effort. And we see in verse 11 that Paul rebukes Peter for adding human effort to the work of Christ. He doesn't rebuke what Peter believes. Peter believes the right thing, but his conduct is not in line with the truth of the gospel. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is an apostolic showdown. He rebuked him to his face. That means publicly, in front of everybody. Here is the great apostle to the Jews and the great apostle to the Gentiles, with Jews and Gentiles there all together, eating perhaps, but meeting publicly and in front of everybody. Paul rebukes Peter. Verses 12 and 13, we get the reason for the rebuke, which is that Peter reintroduced human effort out of fear. Verses 12 and 13, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The background to this is Leviticus 11. The Mosaic Law, you remember in Leviticus, there are certain things that the Jewish people, God's Old Testament covenant people, under the Mosaic Law, they weren't supposed to eat. And all those things were laid out in Leviticus 11. And that was to separate the Jewish people whom God had chosen from all of the nations, Gentile nations that were not under covenant with God. That was under the Mosaic Law. Over time, those biblical commandments were expanded to include the social customs of the Jews. Right? God didn't say not to associate with Gentiles at all. He said, under the law, don't eat certain things. But over time, the Jews quit mixing with Gentiles. They quit going into Gentile houses. No self-respecting Jew would go into a Gentile house. And he certainly wouldn't eat anything, because you just don't know what those Gentiles are doing with the food. And this became hardwired into their minds and their imaginations. Peter knew this was not to be the case. Right? He had received that vision 10 years earlier, and he lived by his new convictions. And he, in Jerusalem, this was no problem. He mixed with Titus, received him. But when he went down to Antioch, he had doubts. And at first it was okay. They were all meeting together. We had this beautiful picture of gospel unity. But then certain men came from James. And Peter, he began to withdraw. He began to separate himself from the Gentiles. In fact, the tense of these verbs are helpful to us. They indicate that this was a gradual thing. It didn't just happen all at once. People were watching. People were thinking. Peter began to pull back. Pretty soon Barnabas was pulling. Everybody was now divided. So that now you had clean Jewish Christians and unclean Gentile Christians. You had two tiers, two classes of Christians in Antioch. But why did Peter do this? Paul says here that he acted out of fear of the circumcision party. Who are these guys? In order to answer that question, we need to know a little bit more about the political history of Judea. And thankfully, we're given that history by Josephus and the later church historian Eusebius. It's really hard to understand how the Romans governed their empire because it changed so much. But essentially, you had two kinds of provinces in the Roman Empire. You had senatorial provinces that were governed by the emperor through the Senate. And then you had imperial provinces that were governed directly by the governor through prefects. Judea, traditionally, and the Judea here is the Roman province of Judea that included what we think of Judea plus Samaria plus Idumea on the other side of the Dead Sea. The Roman province of Judea had traditionally been a senatorial province. We see this at the time of Christ. It was ruled by Herod the Great, who was king. But after Herod the Great died, in the year 6 AD, under his son Herod Archelaus, there was an uprising led by someone named Judas of Galilee. And a lot of people were killed, and Archelaus was deemed incompetent by Caesar Augustus. And he was replaced. In fact, Caesar Augustus made Judea an imperial province. He took direct control of it. And it was ruled for years after that by prefects, people like Pontius Pilate, who reported directly to the Caesars. In 41 AD, the Herod family made a comeback under Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and Judea was returned to a senatorial province for a while. Herod was hard on the church, but he got along okay with the Jews. But in 44 AD, in an event that we read about in Acts 12, Herod died, and things began to deteriorate quickly. Judea was returned to an imperial province again, this time ruled by a certain Cuspius Fatus from the years 44 to 46, and there were a number of revolts. And then in 46, a new prefect was appointed. His name was Tiberius Julius Alexander. And Alexander hated the Jews. In fact, 24 years later, in the year 70, the son of the emperor, Titus, took four legions and flattened Jerusalem. Who was his second in command? Tiberius Julius Alexander. And in the year 46, the very year that our story takes place, this event, there was another uprising led by the sons of Judas the Galilean, Jacob and Simon. And this revolt was put down brutally. In fact, Jacob and Simon were crucified. Point being, the Roman thumb was coming down on Judea and the Jews. And it was a very bad time to make friends with Gentiles. My understanding is that the circumcision party was a group bigger than the Judaizers. It probably included them, but it also included Pharisees, nationalistic Jews who were sticking up for the Jewish people as a race and as a nation. And this circumcision party persecuted Jews who gave up Jewish customs to befriend Gentiles. That's what's going on in the background in our passage. Returning to the passage, in verse 14, we start getting Paul's response. Paul holds Peter accountable here to the truth of the gospel. Verse 14, "And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and yet not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul says here, "Peter, your conduct is not orthopodeo." That's the verb here. It's two words that we know. Ortho, straight. Your orthodontist straightens your teeth. Podeo comes from podos, means foot, podium, where you walk. Peter, you're not walking straight. You've started out with Christ, and now you've added self-effort. You're not walking straight, and worse, you're making other people try to justify themselves with God by bringing them underneath the law. Peter's sin here on the surface was really the sin of nationalism. Peter was willing to divide the church to preserve the unity of the Jews. Paul was willing to divide the Jews to preserve the unity of the church. It makes all the difference. Peter's concept of the church was, at least in this instance, ethnocentric. It was all about being a Jew first and then becoming a Christian. So you had two classes of Christians. Paul's concept of the church was Christocentric. We are all, regardless of race or nationality, united in Christ. You know, Peter carried the vision of Acts 10 in his heart for about 10 years. And maybe he got proud. And then when circumstances seemed out of control, he became afraid and he went back to the law. And as a consequence, he fractured the gospel unity of the church in Antioch. Where are the places, we need to ask ourselves, in our lives where we feel pressured not to walk straight in the truth of the gospel, to go on by self-effort to add to the work of Christ? Every Friday afternoon, on weeks when I teach or preach, Amanda and I have a little session we call our application session. I go home a few minutes early and we sit on the porch if the weather's nice and we simply talk through the passage that I'm about to teach. We talk about how it applies to our lives, particularly our life as a family. And this Friday, our thoughts were taken back to our early days as missionaries in Germany. Like any good missionaries, we tried to get to know people. We moved into our little Rhineland village, and we got to know people in our building and on our street, and we met Herr Bratke, the grocer, and the people who cut our hair, and we wanted to know people for the purpose of sharing Christ, and nobody really understood what we were doing there, but they assumed we were doing something legitimate, something important, because after all, we were Americans. We weren't like other immigrants. We had options. We could go home if we wanted to, so we must be doing something important, and that's what people thought of us. Until Maria turned up. Maria was, and I've talked about her before, she was the village character. Maria didn't look nice, smell nice. Nobody wanted to be around Maria, and she was always on our doorstep. She needed lots of things. And now when we went out to the grocery store, for example, Maria was with us. People looked at us differently after that. Before, we had some kind of standing in the community, but now we were Maria's friends, and they couldn't really figure it out. One day, Maria fell in the store, and everybody scattered. Just, they ran for the four corners of the store, and I had to get her off the floor, and people didn't interact with us that way, and we had to make some peace with that. We were tempted. We were under pressure to marginalize Maria so that we could go back to our ministry of gaining standing in the community. And you know what? We were rebuked by that. We realized that our earlier efforts had something to do with self-effort. And we were trying to build this ministry by being respectable, and maybe going forward in this ministry wasn't going to look like what we thought it would look like at the beginning. Now, that's not a perfect illustration. Maria never professed Christ. The unity of the church there wasn't fractured, but it at least is an example of a time when we were pressured and did perhaps not walk straight for a time, and we were rebuked by the Lord and brought back in line with the truth of the gospel. The gospel rebukes us in our self-effort. The gospel also leads us forward by faith in Christ. And this is the second half of the passage, verses 15 through 21. And here Paul explains that since everyone sins, no one can be right with God through works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. Now, in my Bible, there are some quotation marks that come after verse 14. I've crossed those out, and I have moved them down to the end of verse 21. And that's okay, because those quotation marks are not original, and they're not inspired. The editors put them in, and I think they were afraid to go over the section divide that they've also put in before verse 15 to help us modern people read this passage. That's kind of important, because this passage makes a lot more sense if we understand everything through the end of the chapter as Paul's direct speech to Peter. He's going to talk about we Jews. Well, the Galatians were not Jews. He's talking to Peter, and we get inside an apostolic conversation here. It's a one-way conversation, because Peter doesn't get to speak in the passage. He'll speak later, I'll show you. But Paul is talking to Peter, and we are privileged to be here to hear what Paul said. Verses 15 and 16, he gives his explanation, and this is on the bulletin insert, and if you're following along, I'm going to try to stay big picture here and give you some short sentences. There are five sub-points, and I'll give them each to you slowly. And some of these verses are a little bit hard, and that's going to help us stay organized here. Verses 15 and 16, the explanation. We're made right with God, that is justified, by faith, not works. That's what you'll want to write down. We're made right with God by faith, not works. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. I think Paul is being ironic here. Talking to Peter, he says, we're not Gentile sinners. That's the way Jews talked about Gentiles when the Gentiles weren't around, right? Paul is talking to Peter here. But it's also a reference to the division that the law made between relatively righteous Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's what was going on in the Old Testament. The Jews had the law of Moses. The Gentiles didn't have it. And the Jews were able to live in temporary peace with God when they kept the law. The problem was the Jews were tempted to think that they were made right with God by obeying the law. Peter knows this is not the case. All right? He knows that Titus was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but he needs help in going on in the Christian life by faith. We're made right with God, that is justified by faith, not works. And that's essentially what the passage is about, verses 15 and 16. Subpoint 2, we get Paul's answer to the charge that the Judaizers or the circumcised party were making against Peter. Right? Paul is actually going to go underneath and behind the very charge that Peter was afraid of, and he's going to help Peter walk straight by talking about this charge. Here's what they were saying to Peter. Okay, this is them talking to Peter. Christ makes us sin because he leads us away from the law. That's what they were saying to Peter. And that's what Peter had trouble responding to. Now, that sounds very strange to us. But remember, we have not lived for a millennium and a half underneath the law of Moses. And they had. And it took some time for Jewish believers to work through all of this. And Paul is helping them and helping Peter with what it looks like to go on through faith in Jesus. Verse 17, this is Paul's answer to the charge. Returning to the law, that is self-effort, leaves us in our sin. Returning to law leaves us in our sin. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. You see, taking refuge in Christ involves acknowledging our sin. The difference between Christ and the law is that Christ can do something about our sin. The law can't. And in the following verses, Paul is going to give us three reasons why the law can't do anything about our sin. Subpoint number 3. Reason number 1, verse 18. The law is no longer in force. The law is no longer in force. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Before Christ came, the law had limited and relative value. The Jews were allowed to live in temporary peace with God. That's what the sacrifices were about. Every year they would come and they would offer sacrifices, and those didn't save them. Jesus would one day save them. They offered sacrifices so that God would give them a temporary stay of wrath that would allow them to live at peace in the land with him and with each other. When Christ came, he kept the law, he died in our place, and he brought to an end the time of the Old Testament law. So, Peter, returning to the law after Christ, that is, rebuilding what I once destroyed, that's what he means by that, only leaves us in our sin. That law that once gave me temporary standing before God has expired. Let me give you an example to illustrate what this might look like for us. I used to collect currency. I'd go on summer mission trips to different places, and I'd collect coins and cash and paper money. And I was in Germany in the 90s, and I collected a bunch of Deutschmarks, what I thought was a whole bunch of Deutschmarks. And I went back in the year 2000, and it occurred to me as I was leaving, I don't need all these Deutschmarks. I just had them in my bag, and so I wanted to share them with some of my friends there. And I said, "Oh, you guys, you want some Deutschmarks?" Oh, they laughed at me. That was so funny. They said, "Brian, we're not on the D-mark anymore. Now we're on the euro. The law that underwrote the Deutschmark has expired. It's been replaced. And you can collect all the paper Deutschmark money you want to and go to the store, but you're still broke. And you didn't have that much to start with." Right? In the same way, the law that gave the Jews temporary standing before God, before the coming of Christ, had expired. Don't go back to it, Peter. Subpoint number four. Reason number two. Christians have died to the law and entered a new way of life. Christians have died to the law and entered a new way of life. Verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus entered the world and he was judged under the law and by the law for my sin, and he died. And in ways that I don't completely understand, I died with him, because my sin died on that cross with Jesus. And now when I come to him by faith, his work on the cross is credited to my account, and I am declared righteous with respect to God's ultimate judgment, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross in my behalf. And as a result of that, I can now relate to God by faith on the basis of Jesus's righteousness. I can go on trusting in Christ's work. And that's what Peter was having trouble with. And that's what he was having trouble with in relation, doubtless, to his own life, but also in relation to the Gentile believers in Antioch. Christians have died to the law and entered a new way of life. Final point, subpoint five, reason number three, verse 21. Returning to works is a rejection of Christ. Returning to works is a rejection of Christ. Verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, if there's anything I could have done to be right with God apart from the work of Christ, then Christ didn't need to die. It was unnecessary for him to die. But that's not the case. I couldn't be justified by the law, by self-effort, by trying hard. But the implication of that is that when I live my life trying to make myself right with God by my own effort, I am living as though Jesus didn't die. Returning to works is a rejection of Christ. My friend Tullian, who's the pastor who married us, likes to say Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what he means by that. The work of Jesus is enough in my life to save me and to help me move on in the gospel. You know, I think, closing the book on Peter and Paul here, I think their gospel unity was restored We don't get to hear any more from Peter in Galatians. We don't hear very much more about him in Acts. But at the end of his life, Peter wrote a couple of epistles that we have, 1 and 2 Peter. And this is what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." In other words, Paul is an apostle. He preaches the one and only true gospel. And when he speaks and writes, some of that is scripture. I think that Peter and Paul restored gospel unity, perhaps even on this day. The gospel rebukes our self-effort and leads us forward by faith in Christ. And when we move forward by faith in Christ, we die to the need to justify ourselves before God and others, because Jesus did that for us. But you know, this is a daily, moment-by-moment endeavor. We don't start out in the Christian life knowing how to do this. We have to think about the gospel and what it looks like to walk straight in our families and in our church family and in our world. And like Peter, sometimes we need to be rebuked by the Holy Spirit, perhaps as we're reading the Word and the Spirit helps us understand and apply it, or perhaps even by each other. Where have you learned to walk straight by faith in Christ? How has God worked in your life by His grace to help you move out by faith in the Christian life? And where do you need to go forward by faith in Christ? We enter the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we go on in the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone.